You'll see in the bulletin for the sermons for today. Tonight, the sermon that's listed there as offering the fruit of our lips is actually about singing. And, of course, that's going to include some things about instrumental music. Now, I'm doing that for this reason. I think sometimes today we get away from that subject. I don't know why it happens. I just know that it does. And so we don't talk about this as much maybe as we used to. I can remember a time years ago when this subject would come up at least one time in a gospel meeting. But now it has been replaced by other things, which I'm sure are important. I'm not denying any of that at all. But if we don't review this from time to time, even though we know these things and perhaps we've heard it countless numbers of times, if we don't review it, then we become unfamiliar with the subject. And if we become unfamiliar with the subject, there's a good chance that we may treat it as something of little importance or pay no mind to it. And then eventually we find ourselves lacking in being able to explain it to someone else, including to our children or to our grandchildren. So I think we can see the gravity of neglecting the subject altogether. Now, another thing is that most people who visit with us will notice right off the bat that we do sing. I mean, and we just, that's all we do is sing. We just sing together, and we sing songs, and we don't have any instruments of music that accompany at all. So a lot of times folks notice that, or they've heard that about us, whatever the case is, and it would be good for us to perhaps just review this so we're able to answer questions from others, and also, I think, to fortify our own faith. But now this morning, we have a different subject than that. This morning we're going to talk about principles of the gospel. It always works when I turn this on. There we go. And Brother Rudy read for us from John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. And indeed, in those verses, there are some principles of the gospel that we're going to look at today. A lot of times, these verses here are read at some point during a funeral. I don't know why that is, because while that's appropriate, they do offer words of comfort and hope. I think that they're good for other occasions. I think they've got a lot of basic information about the scheme of redemption in these passages. And I find it fascinating when you look at these. I'm not going to read them all over again, but one of the first things that Jesus tells his disciples is, "Let not your heart be troubled." Now, in today's language, those words would mean something like this: settle down. That's what he was actually saying to them at this time. They had left all to follow him, hadn't they? And now, after doing all that, making sacrifices on their own part, he tells them, "I will be leaving you." Back up in chapter 13, look at verse 33. "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." And then when you get down here to verse 36, "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' And Jesus answered, 'Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward.'" So he's telling them, "I'm going to be leaving. You can't go with me. You can't follow me anymore. Now, there'll come a time where you'll be where I'm at, but right now, no." And so, well, we can understand how that might cause some consternation on their part, but that's not all that he had to say to them. He had said also that there's something about betrayal and denial on their part. Look at verse 21, chapter 13, verse 21. Jesus, when he said these things, he was troubled in the spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, or verily, verily, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Didn't identify him. He says, one of you. Now we follow along. We find out they're all, you know, wondering, well, is it me? Am I the one? And even then, whenever we find out, reading in the narrative there, who it is that will betray him, the rest of them, they're kind of still fuzzy on this. They don't really understand that it's Judas. They're still weighing, you know, themselves in light of what the Lord had to say. And then, verse 38 of chapter 13, Jesus says this to Peter, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, verily, verily again, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Betrayal and denial. And you know, here's the thing. We talk about Peter and denying the Lord and the three times. And yeah, that was said directly to him. But don't we also understand that at that same time, not only was Peter very vocal in denying the Lord, the rest of them, while they might not have been that vocal in denying the Lord, what'd they do? They ran away. They didn't want to be in any kind of proximity to the Lord, which would be an act of denial. Not maybe vocal, but an act nevertheless. So they hear all these things. And so we can probably understand how it is that this has got them all stirred up. Sure. And so they would need to calm down. And calming them down, that's the first thing you have to do. Now, you know, settle down here. I've got more to say. And so they have to settle down before he can continue. I'm assuming that they're a whole lot like all of us are. You know, if we get stirred up about something that was just said, and if it's something that has really hit us where we live, so to speak, our minds are going to be focused on that. And if somebody goes on to talk just a little bit, we'll not hear anything they say, you know, right over our heads, because we're focused on this right here. So Jesus is telling him, now settle down. Settle down. Actually, he had said things that were relative to this before. But now, you know, calm down, settle down. Actually, with Jesus and him saying this, when we think about this in the bigger picture, this whole thing about me leaving, this whole thing about being denied by others, and even being betrayed, it's all part of the plan. This is all what's been said before. I told you before we ever got to Jerusalem that I'm going up there. I will appear before the Jews and I will be put to death. I'll be betrayed. I've told you all this. Were they listening? Did it soak in? I don't know. But it's really working on them right now because he finds it necessary before he continues. And he continues to chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17 now. After this, but they've got to be settled down first to listen because what I'm about to say is important. Because he proceeds to lay down some principles about what he has done, is doing, or will do. All of that. And that's going to be a huge part of what they would soon begin to teach others. Now you find out that he goes on to say, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, while we could get a number of things to discuss, you know, these are six verses right here. You could probably preach on these for a month. I know that you could come over there and get to that part about I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And I'm thinking to myself, well, there might be three sermons there, but I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not doing that today. I'm going to point out some important things, and they're going to be kind of broad topics. But really what's said here is found all over the New Testament. Not just being said by Jesus, but also being said by his apostles. Now, the very first thing that I find here, I find a person mentioned. We see that, don't we? Right there in verse 1. What he says now, you believe in God, believe also in me. So he makes it personal. It's about a person. But then, you know, I think to myself, by extension, it's about another person. It's about the person who needs to believe in me. Believe in Jesus. That's there too. Now, while we see that Jesus is the focus of this, we understand what he's saying there. You know, you need to believe in me. So you, as a person, you have personal belief. Now, the first thing I'd like for us to do is to just compare what's said over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Now, I know this is a passage that we're going to say, and we're going to look at several passages today. Those are familiar to us. That's right. They're familiar to us, but I want to challenge your thinking on these familiar passages. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So, yeah, it's about faith, isn't it? That's right. It says that faith is required. That's right. But you know, it's personal belief. Look what it says there. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. We're not talking about group faith. It's not one of these things that sometimes somebody will say, well, that's what the church believes. That's not it here. Of course, it is what the church ought to believe, yeah. But this is getting down to a finer level than that. This is getting down to the individual. He, and that would be using that term editorially speaking, it would be he or she. He who comes to God must believe that he is. You've got to believe that God is. That's something that's required. That's a must. It's not an option. I read things today. I see things today. I hear things today. Well, there are folks who think somehow or another that you can be a Christian and be blessed and go to heaven and you might not even believe in God. Where'd that come from? It didn't come from the Bible, that's for sure. I think that's the wish becoming father to the thought. People hope that's it. They just, you know, that kind of thing. But no, this isn't something like that. You have to believe in God. And as Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. So is he making himself here, you know, equal with God? Yes, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But now when we think about this, we think about the personal belief and how this is required on an individual level. That's you and me now. We look at this as it kind of progresses into a common point. So while this is all done individually, there's a commonality in all this. In other words, each one of us individually is expected to believe in God and in Jesus. That's the common point. Now, here's what you find when you look at something like Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, where it says there that you are all sons, or some translations will have children of God. How? Watch now. Through faith in Christ Jesus. So all the children of God, all the sons of God, all have something in common. And what is that? Faith in Christ Jesus. So that's something that you see there. Not only is there the person in Jesus, but there has to be personal belief. Me, I'm a person too, and my belief has to be in God, in Jesus Christ. Now here's the thing. Jesus at this time is speaking to a group of people. They're not Christians. Everyone who was there with him that day, including Judas who left, were Jews. That's right. No Christians at this time. That comes later. But one of the things we know by a study of the Jews, not just at New Testament times, but all the way back into the Old Testament, that, well, now sometimes it might waver and things of that nature. But, you know, by and large, they already had a deep faith in God. See, because Jesus is saying, you believe in God, believe also in me. So he's acknowledging the fact that they have this deep belief in God. Well, all right. Also, the deep faith that you have in God, you need to have that kind of deep faith in me too. And of course, you know, this brings up a whole host of ideas about this. Now, one of the things I'd like for us to do, turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and let's take a look starting in verse 31. Now, this is something that may not be familiar to us, but this was where Jesus is having just a little bit of difficulty with some of the people who've been listening to him. And you'll see this right off in the very first passage here. It says, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Yeah, he's having a little bit of difficulty, isn't he? Watch what he does. He answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And they answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you. No, that's not it. But for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. They understood. He was placing himself equal to God. He didn't have to go along here, you know, spending days and hours and weeks doing it. It didn't take very long for them to realize this, for it all to soak in. And they considered that if that were not the case, it would be blasphemy, and yes, he ought to be stoned. But it goes on. He responds to this by saying, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. How's that? Bold words. Bold challenge. That's right. If I'm not doing them, don't you believe me. But if I do, here bold words continue. Though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in thee. Well, therefore they sought again to seize him, and he escaped out of their hand. You know what he's really saying there? You're going to have to trust me. You've seen the works that I do. Is that what the works of the Father? If they are, trust me then when I tell you that I'm the Son of God. Trust me. We think that all over the Scriptures, Jesus went around all the time just telling people, well, just trust in me, just trust in me, just trust. He didn't exactly say those words, but he said words that allude to that. And even down to this very day, we've got to trust Jesus. We really do. We've got to trust Jesus when he says something like, if you'll repent, you'll be forgiven. We have no guarantee about this, but we've got the words of Jesus as a promise, and we trust it. He's the one who said, you know, if you believe and you're baptized, you'll be saved. You got proof of that? Is there something happens? You ever seen someone baptized? Not here. I've baptized people in the baptistry in a whirlpool bath in a hospital, in a pond, in a swimming pool. I don't think I've done one in a creek yet, but anyway. Lots of places. I've never seen anything, you know, that was some flash of light or a voice or a loud noise, you know. But you got the words of Jesus that this person who's done this will be saved. You trust him. So they had that deep faith in God. And what Jesus is saying here, not on this occasion as well as us, you know, you need to trust me. You need to trust me. Just like you trust God. He goes on to say in John chapter 5, verses 17 and 19, that, let me get over there. John chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Again, they understand this. And then Jesus says, most assuredly, verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, and whatever he does, the Father does in like manner. You believe in the Father, believe also in me. I'm not doing anything on my own. I'm not making up one single thing to say or to do on my own. And we need to trust Him on that. If He's not doing that, well, just prove it. And that's what those people would have to do in that day. But now we see recorded for us over and over again ample examples that that's exactly what Jesus did. John chapter 15 and verse 5. In speaking about the vine and the branches, in verse 5, Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." Now watch this now. "For without me you can do nothing." You want to know why you should trust in Jesus? You know why you should believe in God and believe also in him? Because without him you can do nothing. And tell me that isn't something that's repeated in verse 6. "No one comes to the Father except through me," Jesus said. John chapter 14, verse 6. Yeah, we understand that. So yeah, I see a person there. And I think that you can see the person there. And the importance of that. But then the second thing I see is that there's a place. It's referred to in English translations, most of them, as being mansions. Now some translations don't have that. The English Standard Version has rooms. I'm not too crazy about that. The New American Standard Bible has dwelling places. And while that's literally what it means, I think sometimes that might come out, you know, just a little bit less than what it actually means. You know, there was a time in our country. First of all, mansion comes from manse, and manse meant a place where the Lord or the titled individual lived. But in our country, there was a time when a mansion wasn't some house with, you know, 47 rooms and 15 bathrooms, something like that. That wasn't a mansion. A mansion 150 years ago was simply a house that had glass windows. That changes everything, doesn't it? You could have a house here made of whatever it was made of, and another one right over here identical. But if this one had glass windows, it was a mansion. Now, why did they call it a mansion when it had glass windows? It had certain advantages that the other one didn't. I don't know. Throw running water in there. Be about the same thing, wouldn't it? But in our day and age, mansion draws up in the mind a picture of something else. Rooms, not really rooms. Dwelling place, yeah, but we need to think of it as more than just a place where, you know, you go and lay down your head and that's about the end of it. We need to remember that there's advantages to this. And be careful about getting away from that particular concept. Yes, it does mean dwelling places. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I had that up there just a moment ago. Kind of got ahead of myself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So yeah, it can mean literally dwelling places, but now it's not just, it's more than that. It's a dwelling place in heaven, which we understand would have advantages, wouldn't it? What kind of advantages? Well, it have a number of advantages there. You know, I think the greatest advantage is that we would be in the presence of God. I know that there's others, but just for the time being, that's the greatest one. We don't have that here, but we would have it there. And it's not that Jesus was going there to build this. I know, you know, sometimes people think that's the case, that there wasn't anything until Jesus got there and then he built the place. Well, no, that's not it. Look at Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. "In the parting of the sheep and the goats, in the parable here, the king will say to those on his right hand," that'd be the sheep, Come, you blessed of my Father. There we go. Now we know who we're talking about. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you. That's kind of what we're talking about here now. But look what it says, from the foundation of the world. So Jesus didn't die on the cross and then go up there and build the mansions for us. You know, that's not it. It's more that he was preparing the way for believers to enter. I like what's said over in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, excuse me. Verses 3 through 9 on this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now watch. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. Well, obviously that's not here. Right. Reserved in heaven for you. Who were kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice. Now that's the idea of rejoicing over the promise. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And these trials that you're going through are nothing compared to the glory that waits beyond this. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now watch. After saying all those things. Powerful and great things. He says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Salvation is spoken in two senses in the New Testament. There's salvation from sins that one commits. But then there's also salvation from the wrath to come. Salvation from the wrath to come means eternal glory. And that's what this is talking about. At the end of your faith, there's the salvation of your soul with that inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you, verse 4. So Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you. Not to go up there and to create this and to build it, but to make it possible and to prepare a way for you and I to get there. Just like he was telling those people that day. So now all the things that had them stirred up, all the things that had them, you know, just completely focused on everything that's happening right now, and apparently in just a little while these things are going to happen. They're going to be all that, everything that you're... Wait a minute now. Calm down, settle down. I'm going to prepare a place for you. A mansion. Something that you just can't imagine how glorious it would be. Yeah, there's a place there. And not only is there a place there, but did you notice that there's many, plural, mansions? What's that mean? Well, it means, first of all, that it's not a limited number. You know, religious people today who want to make it a limited number. 144,000, that's all there's going to be. That's a major point in one particular denomination. But now we see in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, it says, whosoever will can come and drink of the water of life freely. Whosoever. However many there are. However many. Now, so, yeah, it's got unlimited potential. As a matter of fact, God wants all to be saved and none to be lost. Well, you know, it's up to us. We've got to drink of the water of life. But it's available for all, isn't it? And here's another thing. When there's that parting of the sheep and the goats, you get down into verse 46. It says, the righteous go on to eternal life or everlasting life. However your translation reads it, it's the same word. It doesn't matter. But now what we find here is the righteous do this, is what Jesus says. Jesus says this, that the righteous... Don't let anybody deceive you. That somehow or another you can't be righteous. Jesus says the righteous are the ones who are going to go to heaven. And as we pointed out in a lesson, that might have been last week, 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Okay. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Let no one deceive you. You suppose there were people that were deceiving him? Well, that's what he says here. Don't let anybody deceive. How are they deceiving you? Well, apparently, if you look at what's said right there, they were deceiving them by saying, oh, no, you can't do it. Forget it. Here's righteousness, and there's what God says it takes to do to be righteous, but you can't make it. I have met people who believe that. I have met people in the church who believe that. It goes on, now what? He who practices righteousness is righteous. It doesn't say hopes to be or plans to be or has some glimmer of idea that they might be or is righteous, just as he is righteous. So yes, there are mansions, there's a place, and there's many. It's not limited. It's for the righteous. It's for those who will do the will of God. Now, another thing I see here is that there's a promise. Jesus says, essentially, I'm coming again. Now, he's already told them, this is what got them all riled up, remember? I'm leaving. But he says, I'm coming again. And he said that before, but I'm coming again. He's telling them this. This will help settle them down a little bit so they'll be able to absorb everything that's being said. I'm coming again. Another set of scriptures that we oftentimes read at funerals, I do it myself. I wonder sometimes, they're good at any other time though. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. You know the passages, don't you, where he starts off by saying, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. Concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. No, he's saying, I want you to have hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him, that means he's coming again now, if he's bringing them with him, he's coming again, those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, well, we're not coming with him, we're down here, all right? So you who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now look at verse 18. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Words of comfort. Good for a funeral. Good for a graveside. Sure. But they're good at other times too. You know, when Jesus was writing these words to the church at Thessalonica, they weren't at a funeral. But it's words they needed to hear. Because apparently there were some people there that were kind of mixed up about this. There were some people there that may have thought that, well, those who are dead, they'll not make it. But he's saying, yeah, they will. All who are faithful in Christ are going to make it. They'll all be raised up. They'll all be with the Lord. And it's saying there, I'm coming again. And he's coming again, and we will be with the Lord. And we know the passages, don't we? Like Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. It's not the only place. There are others. No more tears. No more sorrow. No more things of this world. Something really to think about, isn't it? I'm getting to the age where it's a little bit easier anymore to talk about the R word in our house. You know what that is, don't you? Now think about that. I know myself. There's probably no retirement for me. I might not be preaching for a little while. I don't know what it'll be. 3 or 4 months, and then I'll feel that itch again, I know me. But a lot of times we think about retirement, and we think to ourselves, boy, there'll be a lot of things. Is that alarm clock ringing early in the morning? Or for me, when I worked, it rang late at night. No more alarm clocks. No more having to punch that time clock, go in there, listen to the noise, put up with this, that, and the other, and so on. And we all talk about that. Right? How good that'll be. Well, that's a secular job. How about the idea that we're promised that the life and the things we endure, they're like a light affliction, it says in 2 Corinthians 4. Not to be compared. with the glory that's awaiting us. Where these things that so plague us will all be gone. And how do we know this? Because Jesus has promised this. He says, I'm coming again. It's a promise. Included the idea that those things will no more be a bother. No more death. No more pain. All gone. And he also goes on to say, and Thomas had a little problem with this, but Jesus also says, you know, you will know the way. Thomas says, how are we going to know this? But Jesus, first of all, says, you'll know the way. There's a little overlap in these statements here. Well, we're told in John chapter 8, verse 32, that we can know the way. You can know the truth, and the truth will set you free, make you free. So we can know the truth. That's where the way is. It's in the truth. In the truth, as it says in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 1. I like Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. For what it has to say about this, it says, because of the hope which is laid up for heaven, for you in heaven, now watch, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Well, he's saying there, you can know this. It's in the truth of the gospel. You know the way. It's right there. It's been told and told and told and told. And these men who went out into the world and were hearing these things from Jesus, when they hear about the promise, they're going to go out there and they're going to repeat the idea of a promise. And the promise comes from Jesus. And the promise is in the words that we're speaking. We're speaking the words of the Lord to you. And that's what we should all be doing when we talk about the promise that we find in the Scriptures. That it's what the Lord promised has been. And focus on that. And remember, we're not dealing with the promise of just men. You know how that can be sometimes, you know. Promises can be made and they're not kept. And then you get a little bit let down. I listen to people all the time. Oh, I was promised a promotion and they gave it to someone else. Oh, I was promised a project and they gave it to someone else. I remember being about in the fourth grade. And we were putting on a play at school. And, you know, this is one of those things, nobody's going to doubt this. But, you know, at that time, I was kind of precocious, you know. I was always asked to have a singing part. And sometimes, you know, it was a singing part by yourself. They were always musicals, the plays we did. Probably because they were put on by the music teacher. I don't remember one of them. I don't remember a song I ever sang. But, you know, there were songs where you sang in a group and songs where you done solos. I was the only boy that ever did a solo. I did it about every year. I guess because I was precocious, you know. It didn't bother me. And one year, you know, I was kind of expecting. I thought it was just mine, you know, without any vote or anything about it. And the music teacher said that this other boy was going to sing this solo. Man, you talk about a letdown. I mean, I thought that thing was just promised to me for sure. And maybe there was something said about that. Maybe it was something like, you might do this. And I can remember the letdown. We all remember the letdown about that. Promises aren't kept. But God and Jesus make promises, and they never fail to keep those promises. So we can have hope in that and trust in that, knowing this. And so we can know the way. And interestingly, it segues away from the promise and the knowing the way and all of that into a plan. I see a plan here in John chapter 14 and verse 6. And as a matter of fact, it's all in Jesus. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you can be saved. Acts chapter 4 verse 12, right? So it's all in Jesus. And what does he say there? He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So the plan is there. People say, oh, there's no plan in the Scriptures about salvation. And then they'll want to go over here to John chapter 14, verse 6, and quote that for salvation. There's a plan in verse 6. And if you can't see it, I don't know what happens. You can't see it. Is it prejudice? Is you're not looking at it, you know, well, sometimes looking through that theological lens, you know, people have, and they don't see it. But I think that you can't help but see that. And when you think about what it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, then you go back over here and Jesus said, I'm the way. He didn't say, I'm one of the ways. I'm part of the truth. I'm some of the life. I am the way, the truth, the life. We see that, don't we? Any way is, of course, set in order by Christ. Who'd argue about it? Who would argue? I don't know anybody would argue about that. Well, how about this? Any truth is centered on Jesus, isn't it? It all is. No matter what it is, it's centered on Jesus. And then any way, any manner of life, the way of life, is prescribed by His instructions over and over and over again, many of which are repeated in one way or another by the apostles. So we see all that. As I said, those are all lessons in and of themselves. But we're not going to do that right now. And then, when you get to verse 6, you talk about narrowing the field here. In the latter part of verse 6, John chapter 14, verse 6, he says that no one comes to the Father except through me. No one. No one. Think about that. That's Jesus saying it. You know, we get told all the time all these things. Oh, that Church of Christ. They're just so narrow-minded. Can you imagine? Was Jesus being narrow-minded? No one. That doesn't sound very broad-minded to me. You know, I heard that joke. I've heard it. I used to have a fellow at work that would tell it to me every once in a while. He would say, oh, yeah, everybody, he said, there's this man that died and he went to heaven, you know. And you know how this works. He says, he's there at the pearly gates with St. Peter. You'll have to bear with me on this. He's at the pearly gates with St. Peter and he sees all these people in heaven and he sees this little group over there by themselves, you know, kind of cloistered away and huddled over there, kind of keeping to themselves. And the man asks, St. Peter says, who's that little group over there? Oh, well, that's the Church of Christ. They think they're the only ones here. Have you heard it before? Like I say, I used to hear it at least once a year from one fellow. That's because we're narrow-minded. Well, you know, the joke didn't do much for me. St. Peter isn't there. There's no pearly gates. And all the rest of that kind of thing. But I do know that Jesus said this, no one, no one. He still says that. You can tell that joke and everybody can laugh about it all they want. And when they're done, you look in your New Testament and it still says no one comes to the Father except through me. He alone has access to God. If that's not good enough, here, go to John chapter 10 again. In John chapter 10, we're going to take a look at verse 7 through 9. Now, I want you to consider this. You know, this is about the sheepfold and the sheep hear His voice and they follow Him and those kinds of things. And not only is He the good shepherd of the flock, it says, but He's also the door to the sheepfold. You know what the door to the sheepfold is? That's where you enter into the sheepfold. Now, a sheepfold might just be something like a place in the rocks where it's kind of hollowed out, or a hillside where it's kind of hollowed out. And the sheep can kind of be corralled in there just a little bit. It's open out in the front. A lot of times what a shepherd would do in order to keep the sheep in there, he'd lay across that opening himself. That's right. He would become the opening that let the sheep out or in, whichever it was. Kind of like the door, right? That's what Jesus is saying here. Now starting in verse 7, John chapter 10. I hope you're there. Read along with me now. Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, verily, verily, I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. They got the picture. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. Oh. There's that narrow-minded stuff again. But he goes on to say, but the sheep did not hear them. Well, he'd already said, you know, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. Okay. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I'm the door. I'm the only way in. There is no other way in. No one can enter or exit that sheepfold except by me. Is what Jesus is saying there. Yeah, there's a plan there. And you know, he's the one who permits access. But now here's the thing. He tells us how to gain access in the plan. The words of Jesus. You remember how the voice spoke from heaven? And this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him, Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. You remember? Well, what does he have to say? Does he show us what to do? Yes. He says that you need to believe in me. Unless you believe in me, you will all die in your sins. John chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he goes on to say that if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. He's got a plan and he's telling you what to do. He's telling me what to do. He's telling you what to do. He tells everybody what to do. Right there in the gospel. And what else does he have to say? He says that in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Paul, having done these things himself, points out that there's something for him at the end. There's a promise. Remember the promise we were talking about? Take your songbooks, turn to Psalms been selected. There's a promise that's been given. And Paul brings it up in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 where he says, there's a crown of righteousness for me. But he says, not just for me only, but for all who will love his appearing. For all who will believe in God and believe in him. For all who will long for that place and strive to make that place their home. Counting and hoping on the promises. And then realizing it's only accessible through Jesus Christ and through his gospel. Are you subject to the gospel invitation this morning? We would urge you to lay hold unto eternal life, that you might receive that crown of righteousness. The song's going to be sung in just a few moments. If you have a need to respond to the gospel, we invite you to come forward and express your need. We'd be happy to help you and assist you. This is the right time. And this is the right place. If you're subject, why don't you come? While together we stand and sing.